I begin this evening in Genesis, the sixth chapter. My subject this evening is Noah and the faithfulness of Noah. And Noah is somewhat different from what we've already seen with Abel, and then also as we looked at Enoch, where we understand that Enoch walked with God, and so does Noah also, as we will see in the scriptures. The other additional element when you come to Noah is he is identified by the Apostle Peter as a preacher of righteousness. That is a very important distinction and an added distinction, if you will, to these men that we will be studying through this time that we meet together. I begin this evening in Genesis, the sixth chapter, because I want to first address the issue of believers in a corrupt world that is ripe for the judgment of God. And I trust that that sounds familiar to you, even here this evening. We can look all the way back here in the book of Genesis, and we see that which was then, and then we also compare it with what is now. And if ever there is a time, at least in my lifetime, when I see a world that is ripe for the judgment of God, I see it now. In fact, I wonder at the postponement of the long-suffering and the forbearance of God when it comes to judge not only our nation, but the entire world for the direction that it has taken, not just contrary to him, but trying to push him out of the lives of each and every person so that he is not in any way, shape, or form relevant by their consideration to the lives which they live. If you understand that and you look at that today, then what we see here in Noah is comparable to it. Because we see a world that has abandoned the principles of God, a world that is consorting with the works of Satan, a world that is trying to create a generation, even in our day, of, quote, supermen, as you read in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 6. There are these unusual creatures that come about. And you may look at that and say, again, that's kind of strange, that's long ago, that's far away someplace. But I dare say in all the things that are going on right now in medical science, here's what we have. We have a world that is trying to create people who can live forever. And when you look at that, what you really need to do is to put that in the perspective of what you see in the Word of God and understand. This is trying to defy the God of the universe by men. And it's not strange because it's exactly what we see here in Genesis chapter 6, even in the opening verses. People who think that they have no need for God, who have neither time nor interest to invest in him. And even so, though, you will see as you read in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 6, God still prevails. Indeed, whether you recognize it or not, realize that when you read the text that is here, God has already begun his judgment. The way that he has begun his judgment is, in fact, where man thinks that he can prolong his life indefinitely, even here in the 21st century, one of the first changes that comes here in Genesis chapter 6 is lifespan is seriously shortened. Where people were living for centuries. You come down here and you look at the lifespans later on. As you come to this point where we are on the brink of the judgment of God by a flood, there is already action that is being taken, and I believe it's the intervention of God. But the amazing thing is, men in the time in which Noah lived did not recognize the judgment of God that is already falling upon them. And as such, then, God finally comes to the place then when we realize that it was nothing worthwhile whatsoever. The wickedness of men is widespread and pervasive, as you read in verse 5. And then as you read the last part of verse 5, we read this condemnation in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says that in that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, when you read the operative words that are there, we understand the extent of it. Every imagination, only evil, evil continually. Are we really much different from that today? We have a problem in government. Government has a problem with computers. Now, that's no great surprise to anybody. But do you understand the problem is storage space? You know what the problem with storage space is in federal government computers? Too much pornography being stored on there by the workers in those offices in the federal government so that there's not enough room to do the real work they're supposed to be doing there day in and day out. I submit to you that we are not far at all from the things that brought down the hammer of God's judgment here in Genesis chapter 6 in our times. Indeed, it is a state of mankind that is worthy of the judgment of God. The wickedness of man, you can even read on further in verse 11, something else that will read familiar here in Genesis chapter 6, because as you read in the 11th verse there, it says the earth was filled with violence. And when you read that word violence in the Hebrew, you could translate it brutality. I live in the city of Philadelphia. I minister in the city of Philadelphia. In the city of Philadelphia, we have more than enough brutality to share. We'd be glad to send some out to Hazleton if you don't have enough out here. We'll be glad to share that. Although I dare say you probably have your own homegrown, don't you? As the rest of you do, even around Pennsylvania. And so God brings judgment here upon them, not just a shorter life, but as you read on further in Genesis chapter 6, then the loss of life of all breathing things to be taken away by a universal flood and judgment. In the face of that impending, definite, inescapable judgment, we find a glorious exception that is found there in these very simple words of verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that word grace makes all the difference. The grace of God. Were it not for the grace of God, Noah would have been condemned with everyone else just all the same way. And indeed, when we read the scripture, we understand that he found grace because indeed he was a man of faith. If you go back to Hebrews 11th chapter, and as you read in the 7th verse of Hebrews chapter 11, we read these words, by faith Noah. That's all you need to begin. Just right there, those three words, by faith Noah. A world of difference between judgment and God's deliverance. But I read on further there. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, an important phrase we need to come back to, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And notice the emphasis that is there from the beginning of verse 7 to the end of verse 7 as well. Why? Because he heard God's warning of impending judgment, and he believed God that it was going to come to pass, because he took God at his word. Even though he was told of things, as you read here, things that were not seen as yet. I hope you appreciate that, what that required of Noah when that came to faith. My understanding is that up until this time, nobody had ever seen any rain. Nobody had ever seen a deluge that would be flooding. Indeed, nobody had no idea what in the world an ark was. God speaks to Noah and tells him things. He has no frame of reference. He has no background. He has no experience. He has nothing to compare it to. He is left with one very simple step to take. Take God at his word. God said it. That's good enough. And act on it, not just to give mental assent to it, but to come to a place where he's going to take steps, he's going to take action, and that action is going to bring him right up to the world that he lives in contrast and contradiction, and it's going to put him in a position that's going to be 120 years of criticism, of mockery, of nonsense. Noah, what in the world are you building? A boat? Never saw a boat like that before. Where's the keel? How's it going to sail? How far can it travel? You see, the world around him had no idea what God had planned or how he was going to use Noah to be that one who would teach them. Remember what we said, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Something that is a unique distinction, but something of tremendous importance to us, because what we see there is that necessity of faith, even in the things that are not seen as yet, as we have read there. It is a matter of faith, and isn't it interesting when you read Hebrews chapter 11, that subject is raised even before you begin to look at the patriarchs, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when you read verse 1 right before. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Next phrase, the evidence of things not seen. That was exemplified in the life of Noah, wasn't it? God tells him, I got a job for you. You got to build something nobody's ever seen before. And you're going to be the guy to build it, and it's going to take a while, and you're not just going to be in the process of building this craft. I call it a lifeboat. That's really what it is, more than anything else. And people are going to wonder what in the world you're doing. But at the very same time, though, you have a message to bring. And it is a message about impending judgment and the righteousness of God. The testimony of Noah, his response to the grace of God, his faith in God and his word makes a change upon him as it should upon us for those who trust in the Lord. It enables us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, as we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It creates a difference that bids us separate from what offends a holy and absolutely righteous God. Noah, it says, was a righteous man, as you read further in Hebrews chapter 11. That is, he was a man of integrity, soundness, and truthfulness. It goes on to say he was perfect in his generations. And when you read those words, what you want to understand is he lived in a manner where we could say he lived uncontaminated by the sin of the world that surrounded him. It could not bring him down. It could not do its work in his heart. It could not change him from his trust in the Lord. Let me just observe some things there, if you will, because I think they are appropriate for the times in which we live. When you see Noah as a preacher of righteousness, when you see that he receives the instruction of God and he's going to obey it in every way possible all the way through, and he's not just going to begin and then veer off someplace down the road, but he's going to see it all the way through unto its completion. You and I are living in a time when those who are in the ministry are challenged to compromise their message. We're challenged to water down what it means to live a separated life from the unbelieving world. And so there are those kinds of things where, you know, the pressures come and we look at it and we say, well, you know, I have to give in here. I have to give in there. I have to do something because, hey, I need to reach the world in which I'm in. If you find that in your heart here this evening, can I simply say something to you on behalf of Noah here as we're studying him this evening? Noah was a preacher of righteousness, not compromise. He was a preacher of the righteousness of God. He was not concerned about the relevance of either himself or his message to the world in which he was called to present the difference that God is and his righteousness in contrast to a broken and self-destructing world. And he did not feel burden whatsoever. If he has to get down and grovel where they are in order to reach them, his message is clear, his message is consistent, and his messageness upholds the holiness of God and challenges man to put their trust, as he already has, in one who indeed who can save them out of that broken world. If they will but hear God, believe him, take him at his word, seize upon the opportunity of deliverance that is being offered to them, even by the ark of safety, as I call it, that Noah was going to build. I find that challenging to us, but it's a message, though, that goes all the way through the scriptures. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, let me give you the reference. And it's in the middle of a description there. It says, and spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth preacher. Here's the phrase, a preacher of righteousness. That was his message. That was his message in times as bad as they are now, maybe even a little worse, if that's possible. But his message remained the same according to the authority of Scripture. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. And it goes on in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 to say, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Righteousness and judgment. Two themes that you see that are there. Furthermore, Noah, when he heard the instruction of God and when he realized, as we read back in Genesis 6, 7, that God was going to destroy all breathing life. Noah took God's word literally, not figuratively, not metaphorically. He didn't try to make it something other or paint some other kind of a nice and pleasant and enjoyable picture of what was going to take place. I need to ask a question based upon that then when I consider the message that Noah was to deliver, and it's the same message that we are here to deliver today. And I simply ask us, are we preaching the righteousness of God in the face of the reality of God's absolute total destruction, judgment, even that which is yet to come in our day? Oh, not by flood, but by fire, understood. But even so, oh, we can't preach judgment, Pastor dear. I mean, you know, people won't come to church. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear all the nice you know, things that are kind of fuzzy and sweet and happy, you know, and put a happy face on. And, you know, God, I found it interesting, you know, that we just lost somebody recently who used to say, and you know who it is, God loves you just the way you are. I think he knows better now. But I dare say we can be tempted to go down the same road and say, God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to change at all. I submit to you that that is ignoring the judgment of God, and that is failing to preach God's righteousness. And if that be the case, then we have missed the example of Noah as he is recorded in both the Old and New Testament scriptures. Maybe it's time to get back to the basics, the real basics, and understand the point that is being made there. The business of judgment and righteousness is something that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come in the Gospel of John. He would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Paul preached the righteousness and judgment of God to come in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Before Felix, reasoning before a heathen ruler, here's what it says in Acts 24, 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, that is self-control, judgment to come. It's right there in the text of Acts chapter 24, verse 25. There's only one problem, though. Felix didn't do any better than the contemporaries of Noah, because when you read further on there in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, it says, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You know what? He never did. But Paul discharged his duty. He warned Felix. He spoke of the important, the critical important issues, the issues that are tantamount to how and where a person is going to spend eternity. What could be more important in our preaching than to be honest, forthright, and powerful when it comes down to the issues of where people are going to spend eternity? But I see that ministries are moving in a direction today where we're more focused on time, being comfortable, having things pleasant, having things easy, and we don't believe in eternity anymore, or at least it sounds that way. I find an interesting trend. Maybe you don't see it, but I've found it in a few places where because we fail to deal with the issue of the judgment of God for sin, that there is a movement afoot that takes people away and walks away from hell, walks away from judgment, and in its place has substituted annihilation. Case in point, Harold Camping. I don't like to talk about him, but he's a prime. Do you know in his last years, okay, he moved from the judgment of God to the annihilation of the lost. And that was his stand up until the time in which he died. Now, there's somebody in an international forum presenting the idea that abandons the issue of the judgment of God and therefore the necessity of salvation by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What do we do when we go down that path? We destroy, we undermine the message of salvation that God has given to us. We undermine the righteousness of God. Time and again, the scriptures are replete in these things. There is a need for people to find where they can be made righteous in the sight of God, And the only answer for that problem, the only solution that exists, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him," that is God the Father, "made Jesus sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's not as if righteousness is not available. It's not as if we do not need righteousness. It is not as if self-righteousness is somehow a reasonable substitute for the righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul learned that. He testifies to it. When you go back to Philippians, the third chapter, and you read Paul's testimony, and you read the verses that are there, and we can't take the time to read all the things, but I'll just go over verse 9 to Philippians chapter 3, and here's Paul's testimony. He says, "And be found in him," in Jesus Christ, that is, "not having mine own righteousness." Paul could have claimed self-righteousness. He was the equivalent of having a couple of PhDs. I mean, he was a student of Gamaliel. What better credentials could you possibly have? For those of the people today who are so interested in the things of academic excellence and look at the things of academic and scholarship and everything else and how much alphabet soup you have after your name, take a page out of the book of the Apostle Paul. He had it all. In Philippians 3, he says when it comes to what he really needed, it was worth zero. Utterly worthless. Utterly useless. Oh, but today we're going to chase people all over because they got that alphabet soup after the name. You know, and oh, they must know better than my pastor knows. They must know better than anybody else knows. They must be the experts. After all, they publish all these books on these things. You know what happens? We end up reading their books instead of the book. And in the process of doing so, we miss true righteousness, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's not just that we need any righteousness. Understand me well. What we need to be saved is the true righteousness that can only be had from Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Talks about that marvelous exchange. My sin placed on Jesus Christ, his righteousness placed on me. God the Father looks at me, doesn't see me as the sinner that I really am. He sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I'm acceptable in him and the Beloved. Otherwise, I'd be hopelessly lost, as any of us would be. Noah preached righteousness and impending judgment for 120 years. You're discouraging your ministry? I've only gone 30 years. My predecessor was 57 years. Even if you add us up together, it doesn't come near 120. But here's the record of Noah, though. He faithfully preached the righteousness of God and the judgment of God. He was faithful in his duties before God. He did what he was commanded to do, as well as to build that ark. And that boat, as it took form, that floating box, I'm sure was something that probably stuck in the craw of all the people who watched it come together piece by piece. Noah, what is this thing? You want to see a boat? Here's what a boat looks like. That doesn't look like a boat. Well, it's not meant to sail anyplace. It's just meant to float. To float above a deluge that was going to drown every breathing thing that was left behind. And the only place of escape was inside that ark, inside that floating box. All it had to really do was float. All it had to be was just a life raft, really, more than anything else. There's an interesting detail of it, though, and I'd like to share it with you here this evening, because when you get into the construction of it, we understand it was made of probably a cypress wood or something like that, but there's one little interesting detail I wanted to point out. In Genesis chapter 6, and when you read verse 14, the design and the instruction that is given in that, there are these words, "and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." Now, ordinarily, you and I would look at that and go, next verse. and not pay a whole lot of attention. But if you want to talk about the ark as a picture of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe it's appropriate to do so, this is a fine detail that you want to see. In the original Hebrew language, pitch, the term that is used in the text is kefer. You know, I could draw it for you, but it wouldn't help you at all, you know, because it's, you know, I only know it in Hebrew characters. But anyway, the word kefer means covering. Now, it makes sense because, hey, you're going to put tar on the boat inside and out because you don't want it to leak, all right? The whole idea is to float. That's no-brainer, all right? That makes perfect sense. But here's the interesting part, though. The term kefer, as it's used in reference to the pitch, that is to be, and notice the detail here in Genesis, both inside and outside, so that, you know, no water leaks through, is the same word that is used for the blood that is sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant one day a year by the high priest for the sins of the people. Same word. Now, before you think I'm going off in some imaginary trail here, step back and think about it, if you will. The purpose of the boat is to float because the purpose of the ark is to deliver those who took God at his word and are on the inside rather than the outside. But you also don't want the waters of judgment to seep through the cracks. And so you need something that's going to prevent any kind of judgment entering to the inside of the ark of safety. And the solution to that in the immediate case here is the pitch or the tar. But in the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to set aside the judgment that otherwise would come upon us. You see, the ark is a beautiful picture of salvation back here in the Old Testament scripture. It is a way of deliverance. It has one door. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. And it is also that door, one door on the side, that when finally the day came for the flood to begin, it says, God shut the door. And when God shuts the door, everybody on the inside is secure. And everybody outside is still exposed to the judgment of God. Righteousness, judgment. We haven't traveled very far from where we had begun in these things. One door by which to enter in. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. One security, and the Lord shut him in. That's Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. When it comes to our salvation and our eternal security, and yes, we need to preach eternal security because we are dealing with a lot of other people and a lot of other backgrounds and things who do not believe it, do not accept it. They'll walk the aisle every Sunday because they feel the necessity of doing that. But when I come back and I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, referring to Christians who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I can go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. But let me go from there, and you can look at that one. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. And when you read the word wrath, you want to think great tribulation. My friends who talk about a mid-tribulation rapture of the church, according to passages of scripture like that, are wrong. We are not going to face the wrath of God whatsoever. Neither did Noah and his family when God shut the door and they were sealed inside. The date is kind of interesting there in Genesis, by the way. The date that God shut the door was May 17. That's my birthday. A little side note, if I may. I shared that with someone else who enjoyed showing it to me every time we met. That was Carl McIntyre. And when he and I were in the same room, he'd pop open his Bible and he'd say, "Son, come here. I want to show you where we are." Anyway, the reality of a universal flood is something else we need to address here. Because there are those people who talk about a local flood. Understand that we're talking about the judgment of God. Hear me well. There has to be a universal flood because there is even now a universal judgment upon everyone who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The judgment of God upon sinners is not going to fall on some people here, but not on people over there. If you want to follow the typology, you want to follow the picture that is here with Noah, then understand the judgment of God upon sin is universal. When you read, and I can just give an example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon some men." No. "So then death passed upon all men." Romans 5, 12, read it. It's right there in print. "For that all have sinned. And therefore all of us are worthy of judgment apart from the salvation that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ." That is confirmed in Scripture so many different times. I could give you a list of verses. I'll not take the time that is going on here. What happened with the judgment of the flood back here in Noah's day? The answer that I will give you now is simply this. The long-suffering of God finally expired. It finally came to an end. That's what we understand from the epistle of Peter. When you go to 2 Peter, the third chapter. And again, I don't have the time to read all of it. I'll pick up from verse 6. You can read the earlier verses. 2 Peter 3, 6, "Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." The judgment of God. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved in fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Verse 9, note it well. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." Who is the us and usward? We're the us. Believers. It is not so much that God is long-suffering with a broken and absolutely sinful world that's just like Noah's day. The thing is, what he is doing is he is holding off, giving you and me an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to go out there and challenge the unsaved people like Noah did for 120 years and challenge them with the certainty of judgment and the necessity of the righteousness of God. Because people need to be saved, because otherwise they will suffer the judgment of God eternally. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "God has no delight in the death of the wicked." And though that be an Old Testament verse of Scripture, it's no less true today. God takes no pleasure in that whatsoever. We read on even here. "He is not willing that any should perish." Verse 9, balance of verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. "He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But the sad fact is they won't. In fact, it may well be the majority will not. And that's a tragedy. A terrible tragedy. God's covenant with Noah is to never destroy the world by flood. Again, Noah builds an altar, actually an altar of burnt offerings, much like you see in the tabernacle. I was just preaching that Sunday. And worships the Lord, and hears God's promises of never again a judgment by flood, but there will be one by flood. But I do want to show you one other interesting verse. And forgive me if I go off some trails here a bit. To me, these are neat. And I'm preaching, so I get to look at them. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, is where you see where he builds the altar unto the Lord, okay? I want to bring your attention to Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. This is something that I bring to my people repeatedly. Because when we come to the promise of God, and we know that His promises are absolutely true and trustworthy, okay, then it also has to do with the world since the flood. And that's true for Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. Because the promise of God goes this far, while the earth remaineth, and that sets a time parameter, okay, in the beginning. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night. Would you say the last three words with me? Shall not cease. Okay. Oh, but we have global warming, Pastor. If we don't do something about, you know, we have to outlaw oil. We have to do this. I was reading the other day, and they're thinking about fining people in California for taking showers too long. I thought, my goodness, what in the world are we come to? And how exactly do they plan to assess that? I'm kind of, you know, are they going to join me in the shower, you know, and count how long I've been standing there? What in the world? Nonsense. Really? But here's what my Bible tells me. My Bible tells me that since the flood, the world turned about 23.5 degrees on a tilted angle that then brought forth the seasons of the year that are different above and below the equator. And He gives His word because He is the Creator, and He says there will be all four seasons, both above the equator and below, and they will not end until the earth is taken away in fire. Now, for me, that's case closed when it comes to environmentalism. Okay? Because I come to the simple conclusion, and folks, it's the same thing as where we began here today. Man cannot overrule God. Okay? Whether we talk about man indulging in wickedness contrary to the righteousness of God, man will lose. He has to. There's no possibility of any alternative. When it comes to environmentalism, man's going to do all kinds of weird things because he thinks that he's in control of the world that's around him, which is also a basic and fundamental error on his part, a judgment, because he sees himself above God. And all he's going to do is invoke the judgment of God, and God will just have everything keep on going. Summer, winter, fall, spring, you know, whole routine. We'll just keep on going as it always has since all the way back here in Genesis 8:22 until now. True? Yeah. And if the Lord tarries, it'll keep going past us because He is determined. Because He is God. Man is just one of His creatures. That's all. I preach long, but I need to ask some questions. First of all, food for thought. There are questions that are always asked about Noah's Ark. Well, how did he get all those animals on there? You know, and we could talk about how big it is, and it's three floors inside, you know, and the window on top. And I'm trying not to get burrowed down into the details. That's not the question to ask. Here's the real question that I have not heard anybody else ask. But we need to ask ourselves the question even here this evening. It is not, hear me, it is not about how many animals can fit on the ark. The real question is how many other people than the eight of Noah's family could have fit on the ark if they were responsive to the message of Noah. That's the real question. But nobody wants to ask that. Nobody's touched that. As far as I know, I've never read or seen anything about it. I've said I was going to take I'm going to indulge in a blog. Questions nobody will ask. But nobody would read the website, so I haven't gotten into that. We still have a message, brethren, of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. And we still have one answer for the problem. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. May we preach that May we practice it. May we demonstrate it until Jesus comes again.